let me tell you about the handouts that are on the chairs. I have some of the last three tonight's and the last two there. So if there's anyone who was not here for the one on the Second Coming 2 weeks ago, you can get that one. And then last week's on the Final Judgment is there. You will be glad to know that my terrible typographical error has been corrected. It's on the back side of the Final Judgment page, and it's down at the bottom, number G, and it's number 5 under G. It says, "The punishment is eternal," this is in hell, "because there can be no satisfaction for sin that is equivalent to the satisfaction made by Jesus on the cross." If you allow that even many untold years of eternal punishment could possibly satisfy the wrath of God, you are insulting the finished work of Christ, because there is nothing that can satisfy the wrath of God but the finished work of Christ. So that is the point of that. I left out the word no, and that change the meaning to the opposite. And that is as great a faux pas as an edition of the Bible that came out in England for a number of years before the King James Version. There were various editions of the Bible. There was the Bishop's Bible and a Coverdale Bible and so on. And there was a famous edition of the Bible that had a misprint. They left the word not out of the commandment concerning adultery. And so it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And it was known as the Wicked Bible for that reason. Well, now, this typographical error was in that category. So anyway, it's been corrected. What you should have before you tonight is heaven and the new earth. And one of the things that I think it would be good to do is to think of one of the most beautiful sights you have ever seen in nature. Now, unfortunately, it can't be the ocean. So forget about the ocean, because eventually there's going to be no more sea. So don't think about the ocean, but think about mountains, or think about gardens, or think about a magnificent vista that you have seen. And what I want to tell you at the very beginning tonight is you ain't seen nothing yet. What you have seen is, like C.S. Lewis put it, you have seen a glimpse of glory peeking through or shining through this present creation. Barbara and I have been to gardens up on Victoria Island, Vancouver Island, British Columbia, the city of Victoria. Famous gardens up there called Bouchard Gardens, and every time we go up there, we think this must be a lot like what it will look like on the new earth, but it will be even more wonderful. For one thing, the grass will be perfectly clipped and won't need any weed eating whatsoever. The idea of heaven and the new earth is a very fitting end to 20 lessons of Christianity 101, because it talks about what happens to us in the future. Tonight, we're going to cover what will happen to you, what you will see, where you will be, what your final destiny will be. And the first thing that we should see in number one is that until the Lord's return, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the bringing in of a new heaven and a new earth, believers enter an intermediate state when they die. That's what happens to everybody now. That's what happened to those who died today. And it's what will happen to you if you die before Jesus comes again. And this state is commonly called heaven. So we speak of people having gone to heaven and going to heaven. It is where God dwells. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's where Jesus has ascended, according to 1 Peter 3:22, which says He has gone into heaven. Although the word doesn't occur in John 14, verses 1 and 2, that expresses the same thing, that Jesus has gone to a definite place and He has gone there to prepare a place for us. John 14, 1 and 2, of course, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we learn a lot about our future destiny from that passage in view of the fact that one of the nicest things that can be done for us is when someone who knows us and loves us has prepared a room for us. We go to visit their home, and we know that because they care, they've gone to a lot of trouble to get a room together. Now, I remember one time I was traveling with a friend of mine. He said, "My uncle will put us up as we pass through Tulsa, Oklahoma." And I said, "Fine, be happy to do that." So he had informed the aunt and uncle that we were coming, and we went there. And I was put in a room that I don't think had been cleaned since possibly 1958. And it was completely covered with a thick layer of dust. There was a dust all over the bed. And so I just took off my shoes, but not my clothes. I lay down in the exact geometric center of that bed and endured until morning when I could leave. That was not pleasant. But what I want you to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you. And the place is a room in the Father's house. It's a wonderful image. It doesn't, of course, do justice to what we'll really see and experience when we go to heaven. But the important thing is that it is a definite place fitted for us and provided for us out of the Father's love. And this is where Jesus has ascended. It's where our unbelieving loved ones have gone. Number C, it's where the souls, and that word psyche can also be translated as life. It's where the psyches, or the spirits, the pneuma of believers, go when the body dies. So our bodies stay behind, and they are dealt with by our loved ones, but our being, which is what the soul means, our life, our spirit, goes to be with the Lord. In Matthew 10:28a, He says, "Do not fear the body, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." The soul cannot be killed. It will continue to live on. And Luke 23:42 and 43 tells the story of the thief on the cross that said, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to that repentant thief, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, his body, of course, stayed on the cross. It was taken down. It was buried, removed for Passover, but for the Sabbath, rather. But Jesus said, today, before Good Friday turns into Saturday, you will be with me in paradise. So he was there with him in his soul. And then we begin to look at the great passages in the book of Revelation, which give us many wonderful pictures of heaven. Revelation 6:9 says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In Revelation 24, this is the famous passage, of course, about the 1,000 years. And it says there, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The passage is talking about martyrs. We sang about the martyrs' song in singing Jerusalem the Golden. And this reigning for 1,000 years is clearly in heaven, because it's not embodied souls, it's just souls that are there in the presence of God. And then there's one last passage, Hebrews 12:23, and I just want to take the time to show this passage to you, because I remember a friend of mine who was very much enamored of the doctrine of soul sleep, which is the idea that the believer simply goes to sleep when he dies and he wakes up at the resurrection. And there is no consciousness of passage of time. It's like when you go into a deep sleep at night, and it is so deep that you don't dream and you don't wake up for any reason. But when you do wake up, there's a different situation. It's morning and so on, and it is like just a short time has passed. And there have been some Christians who believed in soul sleep, and my friend thought that that was the case. So he didn't believe that any dead Christian was conscious right now. They would be conscious at the resurrection. So I took him to Hebrews 12:22 and 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Those are dead Christians. They are the spirits that are presently in heaven. So, my friend, you know, was being very sarcastic. And he said, "So Jackson, are you going to show me where there are ghosts?" And I said, "Yeah, there are ghosts in this passage." I was kidding, of course. But in any event, he irritated me. The point is that there are the spirits of the righteous before the throne. And you see scene after scene in the book of Revelation illustrating that. We may be absolutely assured that our loved ones are in heaven, in the Father's house, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and absolutely conscious of everything that is going on. I do not believe that they know what we are doing. I think that that would thoroughly ruin their bliss in heaven. You know, but they know what God is doing, and they are rejoicing before the Lamb. Number D, sometimes the word paradise is used to describe this place. 2 Corinthians 12:4 talks about Paul being caught up to the third heaven and caught up to paradise. Luke 23:43, again, has Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Number E, it is a place of both consciousness and comfort. So they are conscious there, and they are comfortable. God has made them comfortable. This is in the very moving story of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, or rather 25, it says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember,'" this is to the rich man, "'remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." It is a place of joy and praises. The book of Revelation is just full of poetic praises to God that are sung to Him. Great book on Revelation is Robert Coleman's book, Songs of Heaven, analyzing all of these great praises. We'll just turn to one of them. Revelation 5, verse 6 and following. It says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So Jesus is there as the lamb. He takes the scroll, and it says in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And all through the book of Revelation, you find those kinds of expressions of praise. By the way, this is where we get the idea of playing harps in heaven, because the book of Revelation does mention harps. And blessedly, they stay in tune. And that is what you need when you play a harp. Number G, it is a place with Christ which is far better. If you could boil down all you need to know about heaven into four words, they are these: with Christ and far better. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Heaven is heaven because it is far better than anything you have ever known, any bliss that you've ever enjoyed here on earth. And this is what Paul looked forward to in Philippians 1:23. And the heavenly existence, the house not made with hands, begins at death and culminates in the resurrection of the body. There is a passage of Scripture that we generally understand, but it bears careful analysis. 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 8. It says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly house, home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You get the general idea there, but I want to read to you what John Calvin had to say about that passage, because I think he understood what Paul was saying very well. He understood that you enter into the heavenly existence, and that starts in heaven when your spirit is there, but it culminates with your being further clothed eventually at the resurrection when you get your glorified body. So Calvin said, the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building, and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it. So in other words, you enter into both the intermediate state and the future hope of the resurrection body, and those two phases must be taken together. So the tent that is your earthly home is your earthly existence. The tent that he's looking forward to, the house not made with hands, is your heavenly existence, and you will eventually be clothed bodily. Going to the second section here, unbelievers also enter an intermediate state until the Lord's return. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this section, but I do want to say a couple of things about it, because unbelievers also go to a place when they die. And this state is commonly but erroneously called hell. People will say he went to hell. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said that it is a miracle that some of you have not gone to hell this morning. Well, in what that is colloquially saying is going to the place of torment, or if you prefer, where hell begins with the soul, because it is analogous to what we just read about the intermediate state of the believer. But more correctly, this state ought to be called Hades or Hades. And hardly anyone calls it that, but that is more correctly what it is, because hell actually should be reserved for the place where we will be tormented in both body and soul. So this state should be called Hades. It is where the rich man went in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So in Luke 16, verse 23, it says, "In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." It's clear in this story that the rich man did not go to Abraham's side, and instead he went to this place called Hades where he was in torment. Now, that's a place of torment for the soul, not the body. And the ruin of both soul and body in hell will come after the resurrection of the body. Matthew 10:28b says, "Fear him who is able to ruin or cause lack of well-being or destroy both soul and body in hell." And then Jesus uses a different word, Gehenna, which means the lake of fire. And that is where the devil and his angels will be. But that hell is not yet, chronologically, on the biblical timetable. This place of torment called Hades is what is the intermediate state at the present time. Now, I have to say something that gets a little technical here, and boy, scholars have spilt a lot of ink over this, and I can show you some, you know, good things to read about it if you really want to pursue it. But Hades there in Luke 16:23 is a special usage of the word in New Testament times, connoting the place of torment. And you really have to see the context there. The word Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, frequently found in the Old Testament. And Sheol and Hades usually mean one of three things: the realm of the dead, the state of death, or the grave. And I've given you one scripture reference for each one. Jacob is worried that if he doesn't see Benjamin again, that will bring his soul down to the realm of the dead. And then in Hannah's song, she talks about the state of death. And then the grave is what is meant in Psalm 30, verse 3. But one of the interesting usages of Hades is Jesus' use of it in Matthew 16:18, where he's talking about the church, and he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And there, Hades simply means death. And what Jesus is saying is that death can never conquer or wipe out the church. The church cannot be destroyed by the death of its members. It cannot be wiped out. It is eternal and everlasting. I'm very sorry, frankly, that the ESV reverted to the old King James translation and translated Hades as hell again. It's a mistranslation, but it's traditional, and apparently a lot of the evangelical scholars who did the ESV wanted it back. So in the ESV it says, "I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The ironic thing is that the ESV is a revision of the old RSV. And the old RSV was, of course, a liberal translation. And therefore, it is bad in some passages, and so the ESV is far better most of the time. But the RSV was better, but it had such a strange-looking translation of Matthew 16:18 that I guess conservatives just didn't like it. Because what Jesus says in the RSV is, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." That's the right translation, but the conservatives threw it out. So in any event, the point is that Hades has all of these different shades of meaning, and that's really enough about Hades. I don't think any of you are going there, and you don't need to know any more. But it is the state that unbelievers go to at the present time. Number three, after the judgment, the intermediate state for departed souls is over. And the final state is ushered in. Now let me make a point here that I made a couple of weeks ago when I talked about the second coming. And it is a point that I want to make with the greatest possible love and respect for my premillennial brothers and sisters. As I have told you before, if you read Revelation chronologically, you will be a premillennialist. There's no way around it. Jesus returns in chapter 19. There's a 1,000-year something in chapter 20. And therefore, if you read it in sequence, you will be a premillennialist. Spurgeon was. One of my heroes, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, was. And many other great Bible scholars have been. And let me just say that if you're a premillennialist, everything I'm going to teach you tonight comes 1,000 years later. So you have 1,000-year interval before you get to enjoy what I'm teaching you tonight. I hope that we don't have a situation where the premillennialists get to stay here while the amillennialists begin to enjoy the new earth. And the premillennialists are over in this other compartment and they have to wait 1,000 years. But let me just tell you this. And as a premillennialist, I hope you will agree that Revelation 20 does teach some kind of 1,000-year reign of Christ. But it is not the future hope of Peter's preaching. It's not the future hope of Paul's epistles. The idea of a future millennium has to be imported into the texts of other New Testament writings. And I think that it destroys the context. But the point is, the premillennialists make a very good case, and there we have to leave it. What I'm telling you is what I see the scriptural hope as being, the restoration of all things at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great change at the general resurrection and the judgment. So let's look at Revelation 20:14-15. The change begins. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is eternal punishment for unbelievers, and the opposite is what we read in Revelation 21. This is for believers. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And this is, of course, what Peter said we look forward to. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Here is what's so very beautiful about it. God is where heaven is. Heaven is where God is, and therefore, now there will be a great change. God makes His dwelling with His people as heaven and earth merge into one. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. So, what I think the Bible is trying to tell us here is that because God will be on earth with us, then we will be in heaven and on earth at the same time, because we will be in His presence. He is bringing the church down to earth, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, Jerusalem the golden that we sang about. And all effects of the fall, number D, including death, will be gone. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall be there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's just a terse little verse of Scripture, but it's one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. Because when you think about your mourning, your crying, and your pain, none of those things will ever exist anymore. The whole order of things is gone. All effects of the fall, including death, will be gone. The creation will be set free from its bondage to decay, number E. And, of course, that is what Paul taught in the 8th chapter of Romans, starting with 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Don't you want a body without the aches and pains that you have? Don't you want a body that is not just dead dog tired when you wake up in the morning and you know you've got to start another day? Don't you want a body which is not constantly raising some new problem for you to think about, some new treatment for you to have to go through, some new situation for you to have to address medically? Those of my age are realizing that we are taking a whole lot more pills than we used to. And we take them all day long, and they are for various things, not only that we want to prevent, but that we already have. And so we look forward to our glorified bodies and the whole creation set free from its bondage to decay. So that means that the most beautiful sight you can ever remember seeing in nature is going to be even more magnificent. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse will be gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. We will see the beatific vision. That's what the theologians have called the face of God. Revelation 22:3 says, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. They will see His face. It actually should be verse 4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There are several passages about this, but it's connected to the fact that we have been changed. And so we'll look at some of these passages in just a moment. Part G. Our bodies will have been changed like Jesus' body. Our bodies will be glorified. We will get brand new bionic bodies that are built to last. We will get the kind of body Jesus had that can eat a piece of fish right after it's just walked through a door. It's going to be great. The glorification of our bodies is the completion of our salvation. It's the completion of what Jesus died for. He died not only that we might be initially justified, but He died for that whole process that goes on in us after we're justified. Because there's a little secret about justification. Justification, of course, does not happen without faith. And faith does not happen unless you're regenerated, unless you're born again. And if you're born again, then of course, God will be at work in you to bear fruit. And so Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. But God's work in you is not going to be completed until the dust that you turn to is resurrected and God gives you a glorified body. And therefore, you will go to the third tense of being saved. You have been saved in justification. You are being saved in sanctification. And you will be saved in glorification. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. There are several passages here. I won't take you to 1 Corinthians 15. You're familiar with that. But I would like you to see 1 John 3:2. It's a wonderful verse. First John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So much doctrine there. The doctrine of adoption for those who have received Jesus Christ, we're God's children. And then the doctrine, of course, of the parousia, the second coming. And then the doctrine of the fact that we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We're going to see Him. We're going to be glorified together with Him. And then the doctrine that that kind of hope makes us try to live in a holy way and be pure as He is pure. So our bodies will be changed like Jesus' body. With the curse removed, hatred, enmity, and warfare will end. Isaiah 2. 1 through 4. One of the things that I think has been a great blessing to the evangelical world since 1979, so that's the last 30 years, about 1979, the great professor of theology, Anthony Hocum, wrote a book called The Bible in the Future. And he was saying to his fellow amillennialists, get real. Get a little more literal. Because you can't just say that all of those promises of earthly blessings to come in the future are just to be spiritualized as taking place in heaven or in the life of the church in some way. So Anthony Hocum did a great deal to say, we've got a new earth coming, and we need to take those passages that our premillennial brothers have said apply to the millennium and are labeled that way in the New Scofield Reference Bible and see that they describe blessings that are in our future when the new earth comes. So here's one. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's interesting is that even in the new earth, we will read in a moment that there is a distinction among the nations, but the nations will not be at enmity. They will bring the fruits of their labors to the presence of God, and there will not be hatred, enmity, and warfare. Then there will be harmony throughout the whole of creation, including with animals. Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Even our premillennialist friends should understand that verse 9 does not describe the millennium, because in the millennium, the earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is the new earth that is to come with the harmony of the whole of creation. Furthermore, the land promise will reach its final fulfillment for the seed of Abraham. As you know, God promised Abraham and his seed land in Genesis 17:8. But a strange New Testament interpretation of that rears its head in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans 4:13, Paul tells how Abraham understood the promise. He says, For the promise to Abraham and his offspring or his seed that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's one of those points where Tertius, I believe, was taking notes, writing down that scroll. And if he knew at all about the land promised to Abraham, he must have said, Paul, could we go back just a few words? I know you're talking about salvation by faith and not by works, but what is this promise of the world? Paul just tosses that off, because it's the fulfillment of the land promise to Abraham. Furthermore, Psalm 37:11 says, For the meek shall inherit the land. But by the time the Lord Jesus gets his hands on that promise from the Psalter, he says, The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Galatians 3:29 defines the seed who will inherit the earth. And that is, of course, all those who have the faith of Abraham, who are all the children of Abraham by faith, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ, and we're Abraham's seed according to and heirs according to the promise. Then in Hebrews 11:10, we find out what Abraham was looking forward to. And this is well and appropriate because he never owned anything in the land of Canaan. He never got property in the land of Canaan except something he bought from those Hittites, the cave of Machpelah, so he could bury Sarah. But it says in Hebrews 11:10, For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Don't you love the fact that we're going to live in a designer city? Haven't you always wanted to do that? Urban developers all over this nation are building designer cities now. we're going to live in the ultimate designer city. It's going to come out of heaven. It's going to be a place of community and a place where we worship God, and it's the city that Abraham always looked forward to. Wasn't Canaan. So, you let the New Testament interpret the Old on these things, and the land promise will reach its final fulfillment. God's glory will be evident and honored by the nations forever. Revelation 21, 23 through 27. There's a lot here that's very mysterious to me. I'm just reporting it to you. I don't know how it's going to work. But it says in Revelation 21, 23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Anthony Hokema has a good comment about the possibility of these nations coming in. He says that these verses are very significant. One could say that according to these words, the inhabitants of the new earth will include people who attained great prominence and exercised great power on the present earth, kings, princes, leaders, and the like. One could also say that whatever people have done on this earth which glorified God will be remembered in the life to come. But more must be said. And then he just asks, is it too much to say that according to these verses, the unique contributions of each nation to the life of the present earth will enrich the life of the new earth? Shall we then perhaps inherit the best products of culture and art which this earth has produced? Well, we don't know the answer to all of that, but we do know that the central theme here is that God's being glorified. That has always been His goal and will continue to be His goal, and the nations will do it with their offerings to Him. Number L, this goal of seeing God and dwelling with Him will be attained by those who have pursued holiness and purity of heart. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," meaning the heavenly bodies will be burnt up, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, he says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Think about that. Do you really want a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? Well, hadn't you and I better get in practice? Hadn't you and I better begin to pursue righteousness and holiness if that's what we claim we want and that's what we're headed for? We need to get our act together, don't we? Except it can't be an act. It's got to be real. We're headed for a place where only the pure in heart will see God. Only those who practice holiness will see God. And only those who are ready for righteousness to dwell will even enjoy. So here's the last point. We will see God. We will enjoy God. And we will serve God perfectly. Your sin nature will be gone. You will have progressed to the fourth stage that Augustine talked about. In Eden, he said, Adam was able not to sin. Then Adam fell And he became, and all of us became, not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. Non posse, non peccare. Then we became Christians, and here we are, and we find to our dismay, we're able to sin. That's the stage at which we are now. Do you realize when we get there on this new earth, under this new heaven, we will have reached stage 4, and that is, we will not be able to sin. We will be not able to sin anymore. We will have attained the perfection that we have so longed for all of our lives, except in one area. And with that I close. We will never be perfect in this area. Still being creatures, and that should be creatures, we will not know Him perfectly. We can't. We will not know Him perfectly. But we will forever increase in the knowledge of Him who alone is infinite. That is our final destiny. That is heaven come to earth. That is the restoration of the cosmos. That is the ultimate reason for which the Lord Jesus shed His blood and gave His life on the cross. That we should see God, enjoy God, and serve God perfectly, and be at home with Him forever. But we will never be God. We will never be absorbed into the Godhead. There will always be that distinction between I and thou, between the Creator and the creature. And we will forever increase in the knowledge of God. Bless His holy name. Let us pray. Our God and Father, You have prepared us for these things and You have put Your Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. How we long for these days. You have said that the Spirit within us yearns jealously. The Spirit within us is jealous when we devote time and attention to the things that distract us or divert us or pollute us and keep us from this vision, this goal, this knowledge of what is in store for us in the future. We not only pray that we would be ready at any moment should You call us to go to heaven to be with You, but we also pray that You would help us live our lives for the praise of Your glory and follow after holiness and purity of heart in order that we might see You. We want to know You and the power of Your resurrection, but we want to see You. We want to see our loved ones that have gone. We want to be in perfect fellowship, harmony, peace, and perfection. So bring us, Lord God, all to that day, to the days when we will be with You before Your throne, to the days when death and Hades shall give up their dead and our bodies will be resurrected, to the judgment day when we see You on the judgment throne. To these days, Heavenly Father, when we will dwell with You forever, with every tear wiped away, and no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the joy that is set before us, help us to live moment by moment for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.